All right, tonight, Zechariah 5. I'm going to try to take two of the visions tonight. Up till this point, the main theme of Zechariah's visions has been to assure the returnees to Jerusalem that God's favor truly rests upon them. His eyes, if you recall from the first one, his eyes sweep over the earth. And he sees how poor Jerusalem lies desolate and needy while the nations sit back in their ease. He has promised to frighten their adversaries away, reestablish his presence there among the people. We've seen how he is inexorably moving his plan along to the time when that city will once again overflow with multitudes of people and animals, and he himself will be a wall of fire around it, and many nations will hurry up to her to see the Lord. If you'll recall, I used chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 as a sort of a theme verse, which say, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." So the Lord has been doing this through the visions. He's been affirming his grace to the people by assuring them that he's accepted their mediator, Joshua, the high priest, and he's assured them that his spirit is with Zerubbabel and with the temple rebuilding effort as well, and that project soon will come to completion and be successful. Okay, there are hindrances. We saw it last time. O great mountain, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. There are hindrances, but God is greater than them. Okay, the plan of God and the age of blessing are advancing gradually and one step at a time. And Joshua and Zerubbabel and the temple are the visible tokens of God's favor with the people. So now in chapter 5, we have a sort of follow-up to these assurances and promises. The two visions here in chapter 5 give us a necessary supplement or counterpoint to that message of God's assurance. And that's this, that although the people have been permitted to return, they have a second chance, they have a fresh start, that doesn't mean that God's law has just been discarded, right? And the same thing goes for us as Christians. We say God is a God of second chances, and indeed he is, and praise his name for it. Okay? We received mercy through Jesus Christ. But don't kid yourself that God has somehow become indifferent whether or not we comply with his will. Okay, and just because I'm back with you, my people, doesn't mean I'm going to turn a blind eye if you go back to the sins that former generations were guilty of. Okay, God can only dwell among a people which has been purged of sin, and he is determined to root it out and banish it. Okay, that's what we're going to see here in chapter 5. So I really do suggest that you follow along in your Bibles today, because we're going to see a lot of good things from prophecy old and new. So chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then I turned and I raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me," that is the angel, "he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll, its length 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth,'" or land. Probably better there is the whole land, okay, the land of Judah. Today in the 21st century, when you hear the words "the whole earth," you think the whole planet, okay? In Hebrew, the word Eretz means the promised land, okay? The earth just means the part of the world that's not the sky and is not the water, okay? It's the dirt part of the earth. It's land, it's the land. That land is what God has his eyes on, okay? That at that point in history, anyway. That land is where he intends to dwell. That's where the people dwell. That's where they're building a house for his name. Okay, if he's going to be present there in that land among that people, it has to be a holy land indeed. Okay, therefore, every thief shall be expelled or cleared out, according to what's written on this side of the scroll, and every perjurer or a false swearer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. All right, so what do we have? We have a very large scroll. Apparently it's unrolled, it's open, and written on both sides. So first of all, big, 20 cubits. I got the yardstick out. 20 cubits is from the end of that rail to the end of that rail. It's big. And the height of this room is 6 cubits. So 20 by 10 is really, really big. Okay, it's clear. Everybody can see it. Everybody can read it. There's going to be no excuse to not heed its warning. And you know what? Part of our proclamation, and part of our duty as we speak prophetically to the world, is to warn God's people very clearly and unmistakably about the severe consequences of continuing in sin once you have received the grace of God. Okay, God has given the righteous very great and precious promises. Okay, there's a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, and so on. But who are my brothers, says Jesus? They're the ones that do the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, they're my brothers and sisters and mothers. Those who don't, okay, what about people who, you know, they absorb the good news, they, you know, sit in the fellowship of the saints, and they see the blessings of the kingdom firsthand and so on, and yet they persist in their sin? All right, we need to be speaking very clearly about the consequences of sin. I think we have a duty to do that, to talk about the seriousness of sin. So besides being big and clear, the other thing is that it's a curse. Okay, the words on it are words of sentencing. They're words of judgment. It's an expulsion order. Okay, in order to eliminate from the land even the traces of the wicked ones. Okay, destroy the house. Okay, it will enter into their homes and consume them, timber and stones. And thirdly, it's flying, which indicates that it's swift and it's ready to go. Okay, just remember what other flying thing entered into houses. It was the angel of the Passover. It's sudden. The disobedient people ought to be aware that even right now God stands ready to judge if need be. Okay, and when God does act, it will be both swift and thorough. Okay? It will consume. If God's going to dwell among this people, it's got to be a holy people. Okay, what's past is past. Great. Thank the Lord. He has graciously granted us pardon. But from now on, there's no place for iniquity here. Okay, and so there's going to be a purging of everything that's offensive in order to make a place suitable for God's presence to be. I want to compare what was back in chapter 3, because we've already encountered the idea of the removal of iniquity once before, and that was chapter 3 and verse 4, the high priest. Okay, the Lord said to the high priest, "Behold, I have removed your iniquity from you." It's the end of verse 4. "And I will clothe you with rich robes." But there's a key difference between there and here. There, Joshua is being pardoned for past sins and unworthiness and uncleanness. Here, it's a warning to those who continue in sin. Okay? One of the commentators writes this. Back in chapter 3, it was sinfulness or uncleanness as a general human condition that affects everything people do. And it creates a barrier to relationship with God or serving him acceptably. Okay, Joshua was unacceptable in his condition. The answer to that problem was a gracious, sovereign act of God to remove the uncleanness and replace it with righteousness purely as a gift. That is good news for sinners who have repented and want to serve God. Here in chapter 5, however, the issue is unrepentance, the continued presence in the community of people who persist in conduct offensive to God, And his response to that problem is eradication and removal. Okay, Matthew tells us, Jesus tells us in Matthew, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will root out of his kingdom everything that offends and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay, particularly singled out for condemnation, you see, in verse 3, are thieves and those who swear falsely by my name. Okay, those are willful violations of the terms of the relationship. Stealing and swearing falsely are things you do on purpose. Those are, besides being two of the Ten Commandments, right? Thievery is what's number 8, right? Thou shalt not steal. The other one's probably the third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Or I suppose it could be the 9th, don't be a false witness. But either way, sins against men, sins against God, willful violations of the covenant. A little bit later on, when we get to chapter 7 and 8, Zechariah is going to have some words to say to the people about these kinds of things. They've returned to the land, God's been gracious, but let them from now on mind their ways. Now I have a couple references for you on the page to see, what happened later in history. So if you'll just turn a couple pages in your Bible to Malachi 3, you see that the sin persists and the curse, which here is ready to go, eventually has to fall. Malachi 3, I don't know how much longer in history Malachi is after Zechariah, but maybe 50 years, something like that. Malachi 3, 5 says, I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. There it's again, perjurers. And really the next thing is thieves, isn't it? Those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Look down in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, in what way have we robbed you? Well, in tithes and offerings, so you are cursed with a curse, because you have robbed me, even this whole nation. The thief and the perjurer, they come up again. Of course, they're not the only sins, but they come up. God intends to root them out. Also in Matthew 23, which is, 3 or 4 centuries after that, Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees because you devour widows' houses. Okay, that's theft. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. Okay, that's misusing the name of God. So therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Okay, so the sins that God threatens against here in Zechariah, guess what? Even with a new beginning, the sin nature did not leave the people. So God says in Malachi, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn your hearts back to the right way, away from your thefts, away from your sins, away from your abuses of my name, or else I will smite the land with a curse. And do you know what happened? It came to be in the year 70. Okay, it's not as though God hadn't warned them. He gave them two witnesses, Zechariah and Malachi, said he was going to do it. And then John the Baptist, he came, and then Jesus came, and finally the curse falls. Okay? Now, when it comes to Revelation, what does this have to do with the book of Revelation? In Revelation 5, what do you see that features very prominently? It's a scroll written on both sides. The one in Zechariah, if you look at Revelation 5, now we're going to start jumping around a little bit. The one in Zechariah is open. It's ready to go. God sends it out over the land. The one in Revelation, when you first see it, it's rolled up and sealed. Okay, but then you have this account of the unsealing of it and the opening of it, the unrolling of a new one. So this is, maybe you have heard people say Jesus is holding the title deed to the earth. I don't think that's at all what this is. I think that's it's creative, but I don't think that's what it is. It's the pronouncement of sentence against the sins of the earth. Okay, now today as we speak, you know, that may still be rolled up and the first seal hasn't been broken. Okay, John is seeing things that are yet to come. But what are you seeing in Revelation? You see the seals being undone, and it's the preparation for the carrying out of the great purge. Okay, the thief, the liar, the idolater, and the purger are going to be cleared out, and this time cleared out of the whole world. So Revelation 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, look, written on the inside and on the back. It's very interesting. Sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Verse 6, just to skip down to the important part, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which we've talked about that already, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now chapter 6, and I saw the lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that men should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Okay, and so on and so on. Another thing I want you to see, and it's Ezekiel chapter 2. And Ezekiel, you have to recall, is we're rewinding in time now. Ezekiel is before the destruction of Jerusalem, and God is getting ready to purge the land of sin. Ezekiel 2:3. Boy, having trouble. Right, yes. Ezekiel 2:3 says, and he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Let's jump down to 7. Ezekiel 2:7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, so he must have opened it, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Okay, lamentations and mourning. So twice in the Old Testament we have written a scroll written on both sides with words of woe. Going on, he said, chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat this scroll, and said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. So it's like honey and sweetness. But then look down in verse 14, 3:14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness and heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Okay, so it's a scroll written on both sides, lamentations and mourning and woe. He gives it to him. He says, eat it. And he says, it'll taste sweet to you. But when you see Ezekiel going away, he is in the heat of his spirit and bitterness. So now go back to Revelation. We'll see something similar. Revelation 10. And verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll. It's actually a little scroll. It says book, but scroll, open in his hand. And then go down to verse 8. And the voice, this is John, not Ezekiel, John, a voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little scroll or book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And that's just what happened. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, it made my stomach become bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again against many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Okay, prophesy to the people and warn them and tell them the curse stands ready to go out over the land. Okay, and this time it's going to be the whole earth. It's not as though God doesn't speak clearly through his people. He is going to remove iniquity from the earth. He is going to banish the evildoer from the earth. And again, over and over in Revelation, you see loud and clear warnings to the people. If you still have Revelation, just look chapter 8, verse 13. I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. It only has a couple things in common. It's a similar thought anyway, but there's the flying at any rate and the warning. How do the people respond to the warning? Well, look in chapter 9 and verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Okay, you have a loud and clear warning. You have an angel flying through the sky saying, woe, woe. Okay, and the rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Okay, and that's after two more angels sounded their trumpets. And they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Okay, same sins that we saw. Okay, so the warning, God gives them a warning in Zechariah. He gives the people a warning in Malachi. John the Baptist comes and he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That didn't shake them up either. Okay, finally their curse fell. Keep going, Revelation 14:6. Revelation 14:6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. All right, the angels are going to tell you to worship Jesus. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. All right, it is upon you. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the... Don't do it. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Okay, but they still did not repent. That's chapter 16 and verse 9. Okay, angels are flying around. Verse 9, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they still did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and yet they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Okay, let me say this, a promise to the righteous is at the same time a threat to the wicked. Okay, God is going to, we look forward to a place where righteousness dwells. That is a threat to the wicked. God is going to purge the place where he intends to dwell. And him purging, sending this message through Zechariah, he's going to purge the community back in post-exile days. That's a foreshadowing of the final purging of the earth that's going to come. Okay, to us who are righteous, that's a great promise. The Lord is going to dwell in your midst. The Lord will dwell upon the earth. But that means that sins must be removed, and if necessary, by force. Okay, so the apostle says to us, Christians, let us cleanse ourselves of everything that defiles both flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Okay, the book of Revelation is serious. We will completely miss the point if we're just if we just find it fascinating. Okay, it's not something to be giddy about and, I can't wait to see this stuff happen and it's going to be like a great movie and, okay, I like the book of Revelation. Okay, it's not fiction. Righteousness is going to prevail and it's going to be a fearful thing when God takes up his terrible swift sword. Yes, it will. All right, so that's the first part of the vision. So back to Zechariah. Let's look at the second one. Chapter 5, verse 5. It says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket, an ephah basket. An ephah is a measure, a basket that's going forth. And he also said, and we have a translation thing here. He also said, this is the word should be iniquity, not resemblance or appearance. Okay, this is their iniquity throughout all the land. And that's just... because of the Hebrew text, it's a tiny little fragment of a letter that makes the difference between the word for I and the word for wickedness. And so if it was I, then it would say appearance. You know, this is their appearance. This is their I, literally. But it's their wickedness. This is their wickedness throughout all the land, their iniquity. Okay, and verse 7, behold, a lead disc was lifted up. And there is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. Woman is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket, and he shoved the lead cover down over its mouth. Okay, he threw it down or pushed it down. And I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Okay, so there's a big basket. There's a woman called Wickedness in the basket. And it's just a personification. Do you know what I mean by that? Like in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is pictured as a woman. And folly is pictured as a woman. It's just because they're feminine nouns. Okay, same with wickedness. It's a feminine noun, so it's pictured as a woman. And wickedness has been crammed into a basket, and a very heavy weight, might be a talent of lead, shoved down on top of her, which, you know, to me, and he has to push her down and push the thing on. It's like she's going to spring out if she's not restrained, which... Look, wickedness desires to have you, right? It will spring out if you don't restrain it. And it takes two, whatever these are, angels maybe, with stork's wings, which just means really long and strong wings. Okay, they're up to the task. They've got to carry this thing. Shinar is very far away, like 900 miles. Okay, Shinar is Babylon. Shinar is where in Genesis, where the first rebellion took place after the flood. It's where the Tower of Babel is built. And that, what is that? That's the pride of man lifting itself up against the rule of God. Let us make a name for ourselves, right? Shinar represents paganism, false gods, man-made worship, nature worship, self-worship. Okay, and the great sin of the people of Israel, the reason that God, you know, all this stuff we had in Ezekiel, the reason that God destroyed them was idolatry. You know, this is my people. You're supposed to be my people. How is this outside foreign Babylon stuff making itself into the culture of my people? Okay, idolatry, if you read the first few chapters of Ezekiel, idolatry had made it right into the temple, okay, into the inside of the temple. Abominations spoiled the place of God's dwelling. So God withdraws his presence from the temple in Ezekiel, and he leaves, okay? And he destroyed the city and destroyed the nation. That people are supposed to be his people. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They're to be special. They're to be set apart. They're to be uncorrupted by these pagan wickednesses and pagan lies. They're supposed to be a people of God's law. Okay, and so here's this foreign religion, foreign elements invading and permeating and corrupting the people that God had appointed to be his own. They're back from exile now. God is saying every bit of that has got to go. And it's, you know, send it back to where it came from. It can't be here. If it's going to be someplace, put it back where it came from. And Shinar is where it belongs. You notice, like I said, it's a restless evil. Okay, idolatry is a restless evil, and wickedness is a restless evil. It has to be forcibly contained, or it just will spring out in its malice. That being said, the agents of God are more powerful. Okay, they are able to restrain it, and they're able to carry it away. The final result is a cleansed land and a cleansed people. Okay? However, it's not destroyed. You see, it says, verse 11, there's a house for it there in Shinar. What we're not seeing here in this chapter, we're not seeing the final triumph of God. Okay? We're seeing him remove it to a distance. They're going to build a house for it there, which is the counterpart to God's house in Jerusalem. Okay, in Babylon or in Shinar, there's a house for wickedness, and they're going to put it on a pedestal or on a stand, and it's going to dwell there. A couple of things to recognize. That is how things fell out, you know, with Israel. That's the end of idolatry in Israel. It really was. Whatever their other sins are, you know, as you read Malachi and talk about Pharisees and so on, and people had faults, okay, and Jesus found fault with the people. There was never another child sacrificed to Molech, ever. Okay, there was never another idol shrine in Israel. There was never another foreign god that cured them of idolatry. And, you know, everything that you see in Ezekiel, it just never popped up again. However, it will be loosed again, okay? And I want you to see 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is put down into the basket. It's put, the cover's put on top. It's carried away to Shinar. What do you see in 2 Thessalonians 2? Excuse me. This should be familiar, especially to you men that were in Sunday school this morning. All right, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of Christ's coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and what? The man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay, that's the same thing we saw. This is lawlessness, is what it said. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Okay, it's the consummation of everything that Shinar was or that Babylon was. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Okay, so you see the sin was packed away, the lawlessness was packed down, it was restrained, and it was sent off. Paul is saying there is a restrainer holding it back until the proper time comes for it to be loosed. Verse 7 says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way, or until, alternate translation, until he comes out of the midst, something like that. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth and so be saved. Okay? It will be loosed again. It's placed there in Babylon, and there it's held until the time, okay, the house is built for it there, until a time comes to remove the restraint. And then you see it once again. You see it in Revelation 17, again personified as a woman, the great harlot riding the beast. Babylon the Great, right? That's what it says. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the saints. Okay, again, personified in the vision as a woman, but the head of it is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will destroy with the splendor of his coming. Okay, when he does come, what happens then? All the wickedness in the world will be rooted out and banished. Okay, Satan himself will be laid hold of and bound up and forcibly thrown down. And you can see another parallel in Revelation 20. Okay, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him. Okay, put the lid on, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, again, he must be released for a little while. Okay, why chain up the devil and put a seal on the lid? Because again, he would spring out the second he was permitted to. Okay, and so he will spring out one more time when he is permitted, and that's verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them, as now he's finally destroyed for good, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, you have the final state of the world, the final state, just as was foreshadowed in Zechariah 5. It is a cleansed land and a cleansed people, and that time it's for good. And God is going to live among them forever and ever. Amen. That's it. Let's pray. Lord God, it's a fearful thing to stand opposed to you. Truly, Lord God, you are holy, holy, holy. You are the Almighty One. And Lord, we praise you that you have been gracious and compassionate to us in pardoning our sins. And Lord, make us holy as you are holy. Make us perfect as you are perfect. We want to be fit for that wonderful kingdom. We despise the fact, Lord, that we are duped into sin by the wicked one. That sin still dwells in our flesh, that we fight against him and we succumb to him far too often, Lord. Please, Father, purify us. Show us Jesus. Show us his beauty and majesty and all his excellencies and perfections so that we might, Lord, put away sin and hate it and loathe it. Father, it's abominable to you. It should be abominable to us. And we pray, dear Father, for those around us who are blind and perishing. Lord, it is only the truth that indeed many will perish. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to snatch some from the fire and save them. Lord God, please establish the work of our hands. Give us wisdom. Give us the right words to say to the right people at the right time. Lord, we need your help and your wisdom and guidance for this very great task. And so we ask that your Spirit would go with us in the coming days. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.